Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 33 and verse 18. That is correct, isn't it, Rip? It sure is. Look at that. Saw it right there on the top of the... So we're going to read the last three verses of Genesis 33, give you a quick comment on them, and then we'll move on to Genesis 34. Okay, here goes. Genesis 33:18. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field, where he had spread his tent, at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar, and called it Elohe Israel. That's the end of chapter 33. Let me put it in chapter 34 so that I can go right to it. Okay, Shechem is named for Hamor's son, or Hamor's son is named for the town. I think it's probably the other way around. Hamor is the local ruling elder of the city. The town of Shechem sits in a narrow valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. BibleHistory.com quotes Smith's Bible Dictionary and says this: the site of the present city, which was also that of the Hebrew city, occurs exactly on the water summit. The streams issuing from the numerous springs there flow down the opposite slopes to the valley, spreading verdure and fertility in every direction. So you understand why it is that Jacob and his family went there. This is a very, very green valley, and the city is sitting up on a small hill between two mountains. And up on top of this hill is where all of the springs spring forth and run down into the valley on all sides. It's got to be gorgeous. I have not been there. This was also the place where Israel returned after the Egyptian exodus, immediately after the destruction of Ai in Joshua chapter 8. In Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35, read like this: then Joshua built an altar unto Adonai Yahweh of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded in Deuteronomy 11:29 and 27:9-26. The children of Israel, as Yahweh commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moshe, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lifted up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto Yahweh, and sacrificed peace offerings. Burnt offerings and peace offerings have nothing to do with sin. Those are voluntary offerings. Okay? And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moshe, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and officers, and their judges, stood on this side of the ark, and on that side before the priests and Levites. Lost my place, some guy just yelled in my ear. Which bear the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, as well as the stranger, and he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moshe, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the Torah, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of Torah. There was not a word of all that Moshe commanded, which Yehoshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. It's interesting, in the first curse pronounced in Deuteronomy 27 is this one. Verse 14 and 15. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination to Yahweh, the works of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Yaakov pitched his tents for his family and his cattle outside Shechem, and liked the parcel of land so much, and purchased it from Hamor for 100 pieces of silver. He then built a stone altar there, and called it Elohim, the El of the Prince of Elohim. That's El Elohe Israel. Just to be sure he would have unfettered access to water, he dug a well there, here, at which Yeshua had a conversation 1,800 years later with a Samaritan woman. Okay, on to chapter 34. And we're going to do verses 1 through 5. We're going to do 1 through 12. And it goes like this. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her, and lay with her, and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Yaakov, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Yaakov heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with the cattle in the field, and Yaakov held his peace until they were come. In other words, Hamor came and talked to him while the kids were still out guarding the sheep, and Jacob waited for them to come back so that he could tell them what happened. Okay. Before he made a decision with Hamor. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Yaakov to commune with him. And the sons of Yaakov came out of the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell, and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father, and unto her brethren, Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. Okay, here's comments on that. Dinah went out to see the women of the land, and Shechem, the son of Hamor, took her and raped her. Shechem then asked his daughter to get Dinah for wife, his father rather, to get Dinah for wife. Hamor saw nothing wrong with the fact that his son had raped the new girl, and went to see Yaakov about working out a bride price. This is Hasatan's attempt to destroy the Messianic line. The prophecies about Messiah began in Genesis 3 and 15, and Hasatan understood from right there. He was to be destroyed by the seed of the woman, and he began immediately to undermine and stop the prophecies from being fulfilled. Had Yaakov and his sons acquiesced to Hamor and Shechem, the bloodline would have been compromised almost immediately. And so we see what seems to be duplicity and deceit from Yaakov's sons, who had changed Yaakov's name to Israel in the text. It would seem that way to those who are unversed in Torah anyway. But I think it was in reality they're responding to the spirit of Yahweh, whether they knew it or not. Is Yahweh a respecter of persons? Does he treat rulers differently than he treats the rabble? Please notice that the only condemnation for the young men's actions is from Yaakov, but that they remind him that these heathen defiled Israel, not Yaakov. That's later on in the chapter, by the way. If Yaakov had acceded to Hamor and allowed intermarriage, Yehuda might have married a Gentile bride and defiled his own line and the lineage of Yeshua thereby. Imagine the wickedness of this people, that a man would just grab any woman he chose and rape her without consequence, that his father would cover for his wickedness and do nothing, almost nothing about it. No, he would do anything to gain his son's approval. That's in verse 12. I'll pay anything. Just give us your damsel to wife. By the way, does this sound like any culture in the world today? Okay? A man can go out and rape a woman, and she have no recourse whatsoever. One that, by the way, is prevalent in the same part of the world and gaining ascendancy in the West as we speak. A culture that requires four male witnesses to the overt act to get a conviction for a man raping a woman. A woman can't say, he raped me. She has to have four men who watched the rape bring testimony against the man that did the raping. That's Islam. Do you suppose Hamor's city was the center of moon god worship, like Islam's antecedents? From Fawcett's Bible Dictionary on Ashtoreth. This is also, by the way, from BibleKnowledge.com. BibleKnowledge.com, is that what it was? Wait a minute, let's see where. BibleHistory.com. From BibleHistory.com. It's a pretty good website, by the way. It's a Christian site, but it does do a lot of historical background. The earliest worship of apostasy was that of the sun, moon, and etc. This naturally was grafted on idol worship. Baal, sometimes being the sun god, sometimes distinct, in 2 Kings 23:5. So Ashtoreth and the moon, the stone pillar or the image, was the symbol of Baal, as the sacred tree was the symbol of Ashtoreth. Stone marking his strength as the male, the tree her fruitfulness. Now, let's look up real quick, like, and if you can do it, Rip, put it in the text. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, where it says, "Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of Yahweh your Elohim, which thou shalt make thee. Neither shalt thou set thee up any image, which Yahweh thy Elohim hateth." The sacred tree constantly accompanies the gods in the Assyrian monuments. In the Moabite Dibon stone, the male from Ashtar is prefixed to Chemosh or Chemosh. Also, this particular god in other cultures is called Milcom, Molech, and a number of other things. It is a god to whom they offered their children. Answering to the female, Astarte. Identical to Aftar and Aftor of the Himyaritic inscriptions, and Estar of the Ninevite inscriptions, the Canaanite form of the male Aphroditos, answering to the female Aphrodite. They're all the same god. They're just given male and female names, and this is a moon god the whole time. From believers.org on moon god, I get this. Archaeologists have uncovered temples to the moon god throughout the Middle East. From the mountains of Turkey to the banks of the Nile, the most widespread religion of the ancient world was the worship of the moon god. Evidence gathered from both North and South Arabia demonstrate that moon god worship was clearly active even in Muhammad's day and was still the dominant cult. According to numerous inscriptions, while the name of the moon god was Sin, remember we have the wilderness of Sin in the northern Arabian Peninsula, Sinai Peninsula. While the name of the moon god was Sin, his title was Al-Ilah, i.e., the deity, meaning that he was the chief or high god among the gods. The moon god was called Al-Ilah, in other words, the god, which was shortened to Allah in pre-Islamic times. Now I think, based on this short study, that the teraphim that Rachel stole from Laban were idols to the moon goddess, Astarte, or the moon god, Allah. Isn't it interesting that when Yahweh ordered Israel to leave Shechem in chapter 35, we'll see this, he buried all the household teraphim under an oak, the symbol of the pagan goddess. Okay, I'm going to open this to questions and comments, up to verse 12. We got any questions or comments out there? If you want the mic, raise your hand, I'll give you the mic. If you want to just comment in the text or ask a question in the text, go ahead and do it. Give you a couple of minutes to get that going. Rip Van, you wanted to raise your hand. Take it up. Take it away, boy.
I just wanted to go back to the previous chapter, verse 19, for a moment. When Jacob bought the land, for the word that they used in some of the original translations was, instead of 100 pieces of money, 100, I believe it's pronounced tariva. And it's unclear. Some people believe that a tariva comes from the Aramaic for sheep. So he may have paid 100 sheep for that piece of land. Or other people believe that that particular coin had a picture of a sheep on it. I just thought that was an interesting fact. if you do a concordance on that word, it's mentioned about three times in the Bible, and it usually refers to a piece of money.
Well, that's interesting. It might have been a silver coin, because the root word there, I believe. Let me look. It had to do with silver. That's why I brought that whole thing up. Where was that? Was in 34, wasn't it? I got to get back there. I went to Deuteronomy to read that scripture. So, let's see, Genesis 33. And for 100 pieces of money. Let me get up Strong's numbers. And pieces of money. The Hebrew word there is kasita, from an unused root, meaning to weigh out, and it means an ingot, definitely estimated and stamped for a coin. It calls it a piece of money, and the implication is silver. It's an implication that it was a silver coin. But, you know, you may be right. If the Aramaic word there has to do with sheep, then he may have paid with sheep, or he may have paid with a coin that had a sheep on it. And these guys say that it was probably silver. So that's where I got that. Anyway, good stuff. About 4 shekels, if money. Okay, cool. That's a possibility, Water of Life. It says there that Abraham and Sarah had been in Shechem before, so maybe the Hivites remembered them and therefore allowed Jacob to purchase that. That's a possibility. They also probably, it told us, you know, well, it will tell us in the next series of, well, to the rest of the chapter of 34, that Hamor wants to take all of Jacob's property. He says, you know, all we got to do is look like them. You know, they want us to do the circumcision kind of thing so that we'll look like them. So all we got to do is look like them. In other words, tares among the wheat. We can look like them, and we can marry their daughters, and they're going to marry our daughters, and they're going to dwell with us, which means they're going to become a part of us, and we'll take everything they've got. That's literally what he tells them. We'll take everything they've got. And so I think he wanted, Jacob was still a very rich man at this time, and we'll get to that in the next thing there. Yes, absolutely. There's the city of Nablus is on that site right now, okay? Which is a version of the Roman word Neapolis, city, a new city, that was built on the same site that was Shechem before that. So Shechem became Neapolis, became Nablus, and now Nablus is a Palestinian city, okay, in the West Bank, and it was purchased by Jacob, and there is proof of it in Scripture. And I would not be surprised if you could find the contract somewhere. I would not be surprised a bit. But anyway, are there other questions or comments? Anyone else want the mic? Happy to give it up. These people would love to hear somebody other than me. All right, then. We're just going once. Going twice. Okay, we're moving on. Verses 13 to 31. Wait a minute. Is Shechem the same place Yeshua met the Samaritan woman? Yes. It's called Sychar in the Greek, but it means Shechem. It's called a lot of different things, but every one of them means Shechem. Sychem. So there's a bunch of different things that's called in the New Testament. And yes, Jacob dug his well here. And this is the well that he met the Samaritan woman at. OK. Okay. Verses 13 through 31. I got to get back there now. Starting in verse 13. And the sons of Yaakov answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if ye will be as we are, that every male of you be circumcised. Then will we give our daughters unto you, and you will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. Notice that when he says, we will dwell with you, and we will become one people, the scripture has just defined itself. When it says, dwell with you, that means you're going to become one person with them. Okay. So, verse 17. But if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone. And their words pleased Hamor, and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do this thing. In other words, he immediately circumcised himself so that he could have Dinah for his wife. Because he had delight in Yaakov's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. Wow. The rapist is more honorable than all the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came unto the gate of their city, and communed with the men of their city, saying, these men are peaceable with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, and to be one people. If every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of the city. And every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of the city. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword, and came into the city boldly, and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and went out. The sons of Yaakov came upon the slain, and spoiled the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep, their oxen, their asses, and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field, and all their wealth, and all of their little ones, and their wives took they captive, and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Yaakov said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink before the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me, and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? Did they deceive Hamor Shechem with their words? Scripture says yes. They spoke deceitfully. But the answer is yes and no. For it would have been a reproach for them to allow their sister to marry uncircumcised men. Okay? So what they said was true. But they didn't tell them the whole truth. But they had another idea that they didn't reveal just then. Verse 17, by the way, I love that verse. Let me read that again. Verse 17. It says, but if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone. Does that not sound to you like the rich kid down the block, the only one in the neighborhood that owned a football? You know, you want to play football, and he's the only one with one, so you got to let him play. Even though he's probably the worst athlete and all that, but you got to let him play because it's his ball. And if you don't let him play, he's going to take his ball and go home. That's what they just said. We're going to take our daughter, damsel, and go home. So anyway, in verse 19, we see the most honorable of men in the city was the rapist. Is that amazing? That is just amazing to me. But look at what Hamor says to all of his buds in 20 through 23. And Hamor and Shechem his son came unto the gate of their city and communed with the men in their city, saying, these men are peaceable with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade therein, for the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us to dwell with us, if we to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised, as they are circumcised. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. Which means become one people. Do you see the scripture defining itself in verse 22? Dwell with us equals be one people. I think Ruach revealed the duplicitous nature of Hamor Shechem to Bnei Israel and led them to the course they took. I really think he did. I've got no chapter and verse on that particular thing, but I think he did. Israel rejected assimilation by a bit of prestidigitation. You know, kind of pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. They let the pagans see what they wanted to see and use that against them. Hamor and Shechem's plan was syncretism, a mixture of good and bad seed. All we have to do is look like them, and they'll mix with us, and then we'll take all that they've got. They were not converting to Yahweh worship, but becoming the tares among the wheat to choke out its life and to take over its field. Even after giving over 550 head of cattle to Esau last week, Yaakov was very rich and a good mark for the con men at Shechem. So Hamor, Shechem, and all that went out of the gate of the city, which by the way means his army, were circumcised. Simeon and Levi, who became a part of Yehuda in Haaretz and were carried off to Babylon with them, took a leisurely walk through the city and wiped out the entire male population. In effect, he said, defile my sister, huh? And then led the rest of Bnei Israel in taking the booty. This was an object lesson for every other city in Canaan. You don't mess with Israel. Part of the booty must have been the idols of the aforementioned moon gods that we'll see in chapter 35. Do you see any rebuke from Yahweh for this action by Simeon, Levi, and the rest? The only rebuke is from Yaakov in verse 30, where he uses the first-person pronoun, I and me, seven times, with one my house thrown in as an afterthought. And by the way, who was his house, if not his sons? I think the wording of verse 7 is instructive here. Yaakov's sons seem to be taking his name change more seriously than he is himself. Yaakov wasn't seeing that. All he saw was that people weren't going to like him because of what they'd done. The strong man, who limped out on a crutch ahead of the rest of his stuff to meet Esau and his 400 close friends in battle array last week, had reverted to his human nature and was worried about what the pagans thought of him. Is this not the problem in Israel today? They are proud of whose sons they are, but they aren't after Yahweh Elohim's heart. That has been the problem in Israel all along. They're proud of being sons of Israel. They're proud of being the chosen of Yahweh, and yet they don't do what Yahweh tells them to do. Okay, we're open to questions and comments. Any questions or comments out there? Anybody wants the mic, raise your hand. I'll be happy to release it. Do I think Dina caused all these troubles to fall on Israel? I think she was a young woman who went out to see the other young women, maybe to find some friends. I don't know. I don't think that she did this. I don't think that she premeditated going out and getting raped. But that's just my thinking on it anyway. Were there any questions or comments in the text up above? No. Okay. And what do we got down here? I believe Hamor and his son had greed on their minds. They absolutely did, servant 60. Why would... Rip, I'm just curious. On verse 34:1, it says there, Jacob's daughter Dinah was referred to as the daughter of Leah because she neglected modesty. Where did that come from, that she neglected modesty? Did you see something that I haven't? Maybe you were reading a commentary that I haven't seen. a pasting from, okay, which commentary? Can you tell me which commentary that is? Or is that, oh, that's from Messianic. Okay. That's a rabbinic commentary. And, more than likely. I mean, I don't see that in the text anywhere. I mean, it may be true. And it may be just, the ramblings of the rabbis, midrashing on this stuff. Okay, yeah, I don't generally, from 3016, from Genesis 3016, there's something in Genesis 30 that says that Leah was less than modest. Let's see. That says, and Yaakov came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, "Thou must come in to me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes," and he lay with her that night. Okay, she was. Yeah, I don't see the connection, really. But that doesn't mean that it's not there. I'm just saying. Are there other questions or comments out there? Anybody want to raise their hand and take the mic for a comment? You're more than welcome. Okay. Oh, I see. They're saying that Dina went out and did the same thing. Went out to like Shechem and said, "Hey, you know, I purchased you with my son's mandrakes," or something like that. I don't see how the connection can be made. I really don't. I mean, I look at the one, I look at the other. They're entirely different in my eyes. You know, you gotta remember that Dina was born at the same time as she's a twin sister of Naphtali, I think. So at this point she's like 13 or 14 years old. You know, so I mean I'm looking for the connection and I really don't see it. Okay. If there are no other questions or comments, someone want to PM Abraham Lincoln and see what's on his mind? Okay. I'm going to move on to the next portion, which is 35, 1 through 8. Okay, 35 and 1. And Elohim said to Yaakov, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto Elohim that appeared unto me when thou fleddest unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Then Yaakov said unto his household and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto Elohim, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." And they gave unto Yaakov all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Yaakov hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of Elohim was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Yaakov. So Yaakov came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is, Bethel, he and his, all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there Elohim appeared unto him, when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of the place is called Alon Bachut. Have you noticed all the oaks in this thing today, in this reading today? Lots of oaks. The oak tree is a symbol of the female false god. Okay? And the image is the representation of the male false god. And we'll get into that a little bit here. Elohim told Yaakov to go to Bethel and build an altar to the Elohim who appeared to him there. He immediately went to his house and had them purge their tents of the teraphim. All right, we're going to get to that in just a second here, Eric. So, see. He immediately went to his house and had them purge their tents of the teraphim. And by the way, that's the word here. Teraphim is the same word as used for Laban's god, false god that Rachel stole. Okay. Is this Pesach and purging the leaven from their homes? I think that this whole episode may be coinciding with the time of Pesach. They are to, one, put away their strange gods. Two, be clean, as in washing themselves, or perhaps mikvahing, if you will. And three, they're to change their clothes. Does all this remind you of instructions given to Israel in the wilderness? There's lots of clothes washing and clothes changing here. Clothes changing puts me in mind of Psalm 102, in verses 24 through 28, where it says, I said, O my Elohim, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of all thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. The guy who changed his clothes in the wilderness was the high priest, in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 4 and 24. On the Day of Atonement, he would change two or three times, washing in between changes. Yaakov had not told anyone to get rid of his gods before this. Three possibilities I see. Here you go, Eric. I see three possibilities here. Number one, they didn't have many until after wiping out Shechem. Number two, they kept them for their meltdown value. And number three, they had them in Haran and were used to having them around. Remember, Rachel stole the teraphim of Laban, and Laban came looking for them. And so why did she steal his teraphim? I think probably because she thought that there was some merit to them. It could be that the thing was made of silver or gold, and she wanted to melt it down and use it for, you know, whatever purpose. So, you know, why they did all of that is a subject of speculation. But, you know, they had just wiped out a city that was wholly given over to moon god worship. And so they took the teraphim as part of the booty, the spoils of war. And so they had these things, and this is not more than a few days later that this is going on. Now, in verse 3, Yaakov follows through on a promise he made in Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 through 22, where it says, saying, if Elohe will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Yahweh be Elohai, my Elohim. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be Elohim's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. He was walking in his sight then, but he had now trusted Yahweh when he wrestled with him, and Yahweh put his hip out of joint. It was obvious that he was trusting Yahweh when he walked out on a crutch, limping on a crutch, to meet his brother and 400 men in battle array all by himself. He had become a man. And now he was looking in his sight again, but he had trusted Yahweh. And so he was a truly born again believer at this time. In verse 4, Yaakov did not destroy the gods and earrings. He just hid them under an oak, where he could presumably get them later. Under the oak reminds me of 1 Kings 13:14. Let me go there real quick, like, because it's an interesting passage, and it's in the same neighborhood. 13 and verse 14, where it says, where are you? Here you go. Well, let me read a little bit of the background. Now there dwelt an old prophet, a prophet of Judah had been sent to Israel to prophesy to Jeroboam. And he told him that, you know, your house is going to get destroyed because of all this. And then he was told to go by a different, Yahweh told him to go by a different way and not to stop and eat or drink anything while he was in Israel. He was to eat and drink whatever he was going to do in Judah, run up there, give the prophecy, and run back, get back to Judah before he ate and drank anything. Okay? So, in verse 10, so he went another way and returned not by the way that he had come to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me an ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the son of the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto oak again. And he said unto him, art thou the son of God, the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then said he, come home with me and eat bread. Now he's already told the king, no, I'm not going to your house to eat your food. I have been told to get back to Judah before I eat or drink anything. Now here he is sitting under the oak in Bethel, or outside of Bethel, the same one where Jacob has just put the idols, I think, in our passage. So he's sitting there, and this prophet says, well, I got a word from Elohim, and he said that you're supposed to come with me and eat. And this guy didn't question it. He just went. And when he got there and he ate, he died. The prophet brought the word against him, and he died. He said, you didn't obey Elohim. And he croaked, and they buried him. And then he told his sons, when I'm buried, bury me on top of this man, because he was a just man. So he just screwed up at the end of his life. Anyway, this may be the same oak. The oak that guy was sitting under may be the same oak under which they put the idols. And I believe that they buried Deborah under the same oak. It's not very far from Bethel. This oak under which the gods were hidden is from the Hebrew word Elah, quite literally strength or strong tree. Now, when two guys from one family, back to our passage, when two guys from one family wipe out an entire city with just their swords, and folks round, they take notice. The fear of Elohim was on them, because they knew where Israel's strength lay. So no one followed Israel for fear of what Yahweh would do to them. And so the fear of Elohim was upon them. Okay, I'm going to open it to questions and comments now. Anybody got anything? And we'll get back to that in just a bit. Don't link. You're exactly right, Bryn Femme. You do not shed your upbringing easily. That is the truth. It's hard to overcome that. You know, we have this human nature, the flesh that's always screaming at us to do what it wants. And we have the spirit of Elohim that whispers, speaks in a still small voice. It doesn't try to force us to do anything. It wants us to do it according to our will as well. It wants to become our will. Okay? And if we're after Yah's heart, that's what happens. Gradually. There are times when we're right on the money, and there are times when we're way off base. But if our heart is truly to be after Yahweh, then we will see growth in our lives. And you know, this prophet that came up from Judah is just a guy just like you and me. So when he did his work and prophesied against Jeroboam, told him all that he was supposed to tell him, and followed Yah's command in not eating at Jeroboam's. And he stopped and went along the way, and he sat under the oak in Bethel. Now, remember, the oak is a symbol of the pagan goddess. Okay, so why is he sitting under there? You know, why did he go into this this oak grove? Don't know, but okay. I also believe that Rachel knew there were some value in these idols for meltdown. That's what I think that Jacob was all about. I don't think he was after the idol itself, but yeah, and 1,000 may fall. You're absolutely right about that. She may also have been holding something just to remember her home. That's a good possibility. But fact, a knick-knack, Rip Van. But that's, you know, Yah didn't like that they had these teraphim in their homes. By the way, I wonder, did he have Rachel lose her teraphim too? I think he probably did. I mean, if this was a picture of Pesach, like I think it might be, he would want to get all of the leaven out of his house. So it's a possibility that he did that, and that would really make Rachel angry, I think, because, you know, number one, this is her father's God. She has it, presumably, to remember home, or possibly to worship the idol. And also, it's worth a lot of money because it's probably gold or silver. So, I mean, these are all possibilities. Okay, why hide them if it were a knickknack? She knew her father worshipped these idols. Well, she stole her father's, so she hid it in the saddlebag and sat down on it. You know, and you know, I think I shared this with you a couple of weeks ago. I really think that she knew, or that they knew. Laban and Jacob both knew by the time that they got to Rachel's tent. You know, it was the last one to be searched. And he'd torn all the other ones apart looking for the idol, and he couldn't find it anywhere. He knew very well that it was in Rachel's tent. But I think also that Rachel was not only the favored wife, but also the favored daughter. And therefore, he didn't search really hard there. Okay. Yeah, whether it's true or not, I don't know, Sermon 60, but it makes sense to me. Okay. Okay, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion so far? We have a little bit more to do. And I need to get a zip of water. Okay, you guys are really into being bored today, aren't you? So all you want to do is hear my voice. All right. I think there's something wrong with you people. But okay, moving on. Yaakov built an altar at Luz Bethel on which to offer to Yahweh. And he calls it Elohe of the house of Elohim. Rivka's wet nurse died, who had probably raised both Esau and Yaakov and took care of them in their youth. I'd guess that both Yaakov and Esau mourned for her. There's nothing here that says that Esau came to the funeral or anything like that, and probably they couldn't get him there that quickly anyway. But I believe that when he found out, he probably would have mourned for her, because this was the wet nurse, okay, that took care of both of these boys. She also was also buried under the oak in the KJV. Was she buried under the same oak as the gods? And why was she with Yaakov and not with Rivka in the first place? This is Rivka's nurse. Why is she with Jacob? Doesn't make any sense to me. But Alon Bachut means oak or plain of weeping. The root of Alon is Hebrew 437, and it's Ayil, which is Hebrew 352, which is strangely similar to Ilah, Ayil Ilah, and the Arabic word for mighty, from which Allah was contracted, as we saw earlier. Remember the name Al Ilah was contracted to Allah. And that was before Muhammad came on the scene. They were calling the moon god Allah. Okay, now where am I? Okay, Ayil means strong, hence the translation as oak. Any Hebrew word beginning with the words Aleph Lamed will have the idea of strength in it somewhere. But Alon, spelled Aleph Lamed Vav Nun, is only used a few times in Scripture. When it's used in the prophets, it invariably is speaking of illicit shrines, as in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 13, where it says, "They sacrifice upon the tops of mountains and burn incense upon the hills, under oaks," that's Alon, "and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery." It also is used as a tree felled, as in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 13. "But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." By the way, in this one, it's the teal tree. That teal is Alon. In both of the above instances, oak is from Alon, and elm or teal is from Elah, strong or mighty. Now in Isaiah chapter 44, the same tree is used to warm the house, cook the food, and make a god from. Isaiah 44, verses 13 through 15, it says, "The carpenter stretched out his rule, he marketh it out with a line, he fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house." What he just said was he's creating an image, and it's a phallic symbol. Okay? "He hewed him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengthened for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto." How incredibly stupid can these people be? They cut down an oak tree. They trim off all the branches. They cut the branches into firewood. They use it to warm the home. They use it to cook their food. Then they take the stump of the tree, the stem of the tree, and they clean it up and they shape it into a phallic symbol and bow down and worship it. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. It's all the same tree. And you're using it to cook your food, you're using it to warm your house, and you're also using it to worship. I mean, you just cut the thing down. You've been using the rest of it for your own use. And you're going to worship this thing? Are you crazy? In case you haven't figured it out, an image in Scripture is a phallic symbol. And a grove is a tree representing a woman's pudenda. They are worshiping fertility gods therewith. Allah and all pagan gods are, in reality, representations of sexual apparatus, not likenesses of a human body, but of a part of a human body. I hope I've made the point in my attempted circumlocution. I've tried to kind of talk around it and use words that little kids are not going to understand, but I'm hoping that you adults understand what this is all about. These are the gods that Yaakov hid under the oak. Since he hid them instead of destroying them, I think we'll see problems from the spirits of these gods in the future. That these are the gods of Shechem City, it becomes more understandable why Shechem just took Dinah. Took her and raped her because they worship sex. And is that not what we do in this country now? We worship sex. Okay. Anyway, demon possession was not out of the question, and in fact, it was probable in the case of Shechem. I am done with the Torah portion. Have we got any questions or comments? Sergeant First Class Joe, I believe Eddie has a recorded Midrash, or maybe he'll be on, but live, but he'll be on at 2 o'clock. Okay. It is Servant 60. It is addictive. And, you know, in this culture, everything is sold using sex. Everything is sold. I mean, you know, you don't see ugly women on car commercials. I mean, they're not selling the car, really. They're selling the woman. And you don't see ugly men in commercials selling women's products. You know, the women are always out with good-looking men. The whole idea is you use our product, you're going to get this good-looking guy. That's the subliminal message in every one of these things, and it's not that subliminal. So, they sell everything that way. So, it's not unlikely that Shechem, being brought up in this environment, just thought that a woman was something to use, and that's what it seems like. That's what our Muslim the Muslim people seem to think as well. The men do anyway, especially the ultra orthodox of the Muslims. You know, we have when it takes four male eyewitnesses to a rape in order to convict a man of rape, that's just not right. Maybe that's why Jacob preferred Rachel, because she was a fox. That's exactly right. I don't think that Leah was actually an ugly woman. I think that she was just a lot more plain than Rachel was. And Rachel was very... And so that was the... I mean, Jacob loved Rachel. He didn't hate Leah, but he loved Rachel more because she was prettier. That's unfortunate, but that's the way it is. And that's why I really don't know that Leah was not modest. I think that she was as modest as women are in that part of the world. Isn't the appearance of Yeshua plain? Oh, yeah, he's not comely. Yes, correct. Yeah, that's it's in Isaiah 53, I think, where it talks about he was not anything special to look at. So when you see those really good looking blonde haired guys, you know, with the pretty feminine beard, you know, feminine looking beard, yeah, that's. The Middle Ages paintings of Yeshua. You know, they just... I often wonder, what is this effeminate-looking guy doing? Yeshua was not effeminate, not at all. I believe it's in Isaiah 53. I'm not certain about that. It's in 52 or 53 where it says that he wasn't comely. He wasn't something that you would look at. Okay, are there questions or comments on the Torah portion? Okay, then we'll move on to the Haftarah portion, which is Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 12, through chapter 2 and verse 5. We're going to take this in two parts, but we're going to do it all at once. Two parts, meaning that we're going to do 12, 13, and 14, and then the Hebrew scriptures break it there, and they start chapter 1 and verse 15 in the Christian Bibles. So we'll look at it this way. Let me go to Nahum so I can read this to you. There he is, Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 12. Not chapter 3, I just told you chapter 1. Why does this thing not listen to me? Here we go. Okay, verses 12 and 14. Thus saith Yahweh, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and I will burst thy bonds asunder. And Yahweh hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name shall be sown out of the house of thy gods. Will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Now, verse 12, it's talking to Israel that he's going to deliver them. And then in verses 13 and 14, it's talking about Sennacherib, the Assyrian emperor. Okay? Judah will be besieged by Sennacherib about 701 BCE. And this is a prophecy given about 705 as a comfort to the people of Judah in the coming siege. Nahum was a contemporary of Isaiah, so the record of Sennacherib's defeat in Isaiah 37 shows that Nahum was a true prophet of Yah. The imprecations in verses 12 through 13 are against Sennacherib. Imprecation means they're bringing down judgment on him. The blessing of Yehuda begins in 1:15, which is 2:1 in the Hebrew Tanakh, which is probably better that it would be 2:1. So let me look at Nahum 2. We start in verse 15 of chapter 1. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Yehuda, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For Yahweh hath turned away the excellency of Jacob, as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied him out, and marred their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men is made red, the valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be shaken terribly shaken. The chariots shall raid in the streets, they shall jostle against one another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches, they shall run like the lightnings. He shall recount his worthies, they shall stumble in their walk, and they shall make haste in the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. Now, that was really hard for me to get a grasp on while I was reading through there. Sounds like the day of the Lord. It kind of was. The Assyrian siege on Jerusalem is what it's talking about specifically. That is the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy. But there are, as with all prophecies of Scripture, there are at least two or three fulfillments of that Scripture. The first one is the one that proves that the prophet was a prophet. The second one is one that follows, and it looks very similar to what the first one was. And then, again, the ultimate looks very similar and is truly the ultimate fulfillment of that thing. Everything about that Scripture is fulfilled. And right now you're seeing Israel being put in the same kind of situation by the UN, by the roadmap, by the push team who are there trying to get land that doesn't belong to them. Okay, so we need to look at that. You know, thinking about how Scripture does this, it always does this with prophecies of the. Okay, the blessing of Yehuda begins in verse 15, which is 2:1 in the Hebrew Tanakh, which is probably better. Verse 15 may be related to Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, where it says this: And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear Elohim and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now this speaks of Yeshua, who brought the good news of reconciliation between Judah and Ephraim, between Israel and Gentiles, and between men and their Elohim. So that's verse 15 of chapter 1, or verse 2 and verse chapter 2 and verse 1 in the Hebrew Scriptures. Even with the good news of deliverance and reconciliation, there is a warning to keep up the defenses against Assyria. For Yahweh's deliverance will come. This is an exhortation to us as well. Yahweh, remember, is one who tests us to see if we will trust him to the end, and delivers seemingly in the nick of time. He like watches the clock, and when he sees that it's just about to hit midnight, you know, maybe a second or two before, that's when he fulfills his promises. You know, are you going to trust me, even when it looks the most dire? Are you going to trust me, or are you going to trust your sight? And if you trust him, he'll deliver you. Even if he delivers you through your death, he will deliver you. And there will be reward in heaven, in the life to come, because you trusted him with your very life right to the end. Okay, let me get back here. Yahweh, remember, is one who tests us. Okay? We need to wait on him and stay ready to fight if necessary. Assyria has Jerusalem up against it in verse 1 of chapter 2. Literally is in Judah's face. Turning away the excellency of Jacob means that Yahweh will deliver. Yaakov won't have to fire a shot. The emptiers have emptied them out speaks of the courage of the Assyrian host being supernaturally removed, perhaps by evil angelic forces. I'm looking now at Isaiah chapter 37 and its recount of this battle, or this siege. The valiant men of Assyria are red with each other's blood, for the panic that took them made them attack each other. At the same time, as this is going on in Jerusalem, there's a revolt in Nineveh, and the emperor's own sons kill him in the house of his god and run off for Armenia. Okay, Kurdistan, or, you know what, Armenia, that's interesting. Armenia is where the ark rested. I was having a conversation with somebody about that yesterday. Anyway, and Esarhaddon became emperor in Sennacherib's stead in Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 38. Siege is over. No muss, no fuss for Jerusalem, except for the loss of lives due to starvation during the siege. The application is wait on Yahweh. He will deliver you if you trust in him and you are called to his purpose. And that's all I've got from Nahum. If you have any questions or comments about Nahum or the Torah portion, if you'd like to raise your hand and take the mic, I will be happy to give it up to you. Let me go up and see where we're at. Promising to bring vengeance upon Israel's enemies, even though all the world is against us. That is absolutely true, Water of Life. What land am I calling the land of Palestine? Did I say Palestine? Did I say Palestine? I said there were Palestinians, what are called Palestinians. I actually also call them Plishtim, which is who they really are, the Philistines. I don't remember using the word Palestine. I wrote this thing, I read it over a couple of times, and I didn't see Palestine in there at all. Anyway. Okay, are there questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah? Because we're done with the Haftarah now, too. At least I'm done with the Haftarah. There are questions or comments, and you have a mic and you'd like to get in here, please raise your hand. I'll be more than happy to give you the mic. Yeah, I really think that's the Philistine is actually the root word behind the Latin word Palestine. I think that's where they got the idea of calling it Palestine, because the Philistines were there. I mean, yeah. Yes, it is interesting that Nahum told Israel to keep the feast. They're under siege, and he's telling them to keep the feast. That's interesting, huh? They're under siege. They're hungry. They're all hungry in this thing, and they're told to keep the feast. And I believe that they did. And that was a major act of trust in Yahweh. Maybe they took all the rest of the food that was left in the city and they had a feast unto Yahweh. Maybe this was, I don't know what feast it coincides with. Maybe it coincides with Pesach. Maybe it coincides with Shavuot. Maybe it, I don't know. But, yeah, it is significant that he said, keep the feast. All right, if there are going to be no questions or comments, I'm going to move on to the psalm. We have a short little ditty on the psalm here. Shouldn't take but a few minutes. We'll go to Psalm 28 and we'll read it. Yes, Nahum means comfort. Okay. Psalm 28, verse 1. Unto thee will I cry, Yahweh my rock. Be not silent to me, lest, if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications, when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Draw me not away with the wicked, and with the works of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Sounds like Shechem and Hamor, doesn't it? Give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert, or desert, rather. Render unto them their desert. It's not desert, it's desert. Because they regard not the works of Yahweh, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be Yahweh, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. Yahweh is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. Yahweh is their strength, and he is the sainted. Save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also and lift them up forever. Okay. Our psalm more fits the Haftarah than the Torah, though there is a connection to the Torah as well. In verse 1, David tells Yahweh that if he doesn't answer, he'll die. Let them that go down to the pit, dead men, not worship and praise Yahweh. Like them that go down to the pit, rather, dead men don't worship Yahweh. He asks that Yahweh will Shema, hear and do what he asks. He asks Yahweh to keep him from becoming like Shechem and Hamor, speaking words of peace but planning destruction. He wants to stay true to Yahweh in all that he says and does. He asks Yah to not extend mercy or grace to such men, but to give them exactly what they deserve. They're just deserts, if you were, which is the spiritual and physical desert to live in. And that's what he gave them. Where am I at? Boy, has he answered that prayer request in spades. The descendants of Shechem and Hamor live on the same land as Israel, but their labor does not produce the same fruit. If you walk into an Israeli field, it's bright green, and it's got their flowers, and there's fruit coming off of all the trees. You go into the Arab quarters, and they got nothing. It's desert. It's the same land. It's the same land. Why is Israel blessed, and the Arabs not? It's because the Israel is trusting Yahweh more so than the Arabs are. So anyway, where are we? Here we go. Where Israel is, there is a flourishing garden. Where the Plishtim are, there is quite literally desert. They don't even think about the righteousness of Yah, so he will tear them down for their duplicity. David then blesses Yahweh for hearing his requests and for strengthening him and protecting him. Yah helps those who trust him. He strengthens all his anointed people. People who are anointed in Israel are kings and priests, which is exactly what we are in Mashiach. He is our saving strength, our Yeshu Ma'oz. That's the word there, our saving strength. David likens the people of Israel to Yahweh's inheritance and asks Yah to save, bless, feed, and lift us up. Is that not exactly what he does for us? And almost always in that order. David spells out the order of our spiritual walk. We are, number one, saved, delivered from death by his justification. We are, two, we're blessed in innumerable ways, beginning with the gracious provision of his Ruach, so that we can obey him and become more like him. Number three, he feeds us with what nourishes us both physically and spiritually, so we can grow in him and in the knowledge of him. And number four, he lifts us up, raises us up from physical death and to our eternal glorification with him and in him. That's what I got on the psalm. Questions or comments on the psalm? More than happy to give up the mic. Anybody got one, wants to come in and talk to us? I'm sure everybody out there would rather hear somebody else's voice right now than mine. Come on, anybody. You guys got no guts. Thank you, Servant 60. I appreciate you saying that I have a nice voice, but... Sing us a song, huh? When I was in the Navy, I'm going to tell you a story. There are people out there who like to hear me tell stories. When I was in the Navy, we were going through the initiation when we crossed the equator. There's an initiation every time you cross an imaginary line, okay? And, you know, they're all imaginary lines. But we cross on the equator, and it's what's called the shellback initiation. Okay, when you have never crossed the equator before, you are a stinking wog. Okay, a polywog. When you cross the equator and you go through the initiation, you become a trusty shellback. Okay, that's like a shellback, like a turtle. So we're going through the initiation. We're sitting on the equator. We're actually dead in the water, sitting on the equator, and we're going through this initiation. And the first thing that they had us do was the senior shellback, the guy who crossed the line earliest in our command, has taken us into this. It was like a classroom space. It was a pretty good sized room, and they took us in there, and they had us all kneeling around facing the bulkhead, the walls, and they had us kneeling on our knees, and he's walking through there and he's screaming at the top of his lungs, trying to be a tough guy. When in fact, this is the nicest guy you ever met in your life. Trying to be a tough guy. And, well, thank you. He says, "I want to hear you guys sing." Now, what he wanted us to sing was like, "Row, row, row your boat," you know, something naval. But, the first thing that came to my mind, he says, "Sing," and he didn't tell us what. So I sang, "Where should I begin?" And the guys on either side of me just started cracking up. So he come running back and he says, "What are you guys laughing at?" And, you know, and just so there you go. I just sang you a song. I sang you a half a bar of a song. "Where should I begin?" All right. If there are not going to be any questions or comments on the psalm, I'm going to move on to the Brit Hadashah. And we're pretty close to the end here, guys. So if you got any questions, I'd love to hear from you. Okay. In Revelation chapter 22, got to get there. Hang on a minute. Revelation 22, and starting in verse 8. Excuse me just a minute. I'm going to get a the last couple of sips of coffee in me. Hey, Rip, you remember I told you that the Sumatra coffee is really good? You can leave it on the burner all day and it doesn't get bitter. It doesn't matter how strong you make it, it doesn't get bitter. This is cold coffee now, and it still tastes good. Yeah, monkey poop, yeah. Sumatra coffee is the best coffee in the world, and I hate Starbucks with a passion. Starbucks coffee is always way overburnt. They roast it way too strong, way too much. They burn their coffee. Sorry. It's just, I like Kona too, but Kona is not as good as Sumatra. French press. You know, I've been talking about buying one of those French press things, but it's just so easy to use the drip coffee maker. And if you have it ground into espresso or even Turkish grind, so it's really, really fine, you don't need to use so much of it either, because it still makes a really strong pot of coffee. Folgers Columb. Folgers! Folgers! Oh, Servant 60, I'm ashamed of you. All right, here we go. Revelation chapter 22 and starting in verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship Elohim. I fell down to worship before the angels. Can you imagine? John fell down to worship before an angel. And it turns out that the angel is just a guy. It's maybe one of the prophets. Right? Okay. And he said unto me. Now I want you to notice this he is different than the angel that was talking to him. Because the antecedent to he here is now Elohim. It's not the servant. Elohim is the last third person, masculine, singular noun. And now he's using the pronoun he. So, and if you just notice what he says, you'll know that it's Yeshua, it's not the prophet. Okay, and he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now, did you notice how that went? This is all the same person talking. It starts in verse 10, and he says, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Then in verse 12 he says, Behold, I come quickly. Okay, so that's Yeshua. My reward is with me. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That's Yeshua. So, this is Yeshua that's speaking from verse 10 on. It was the angel who turned out to be a prophet that was speaking before that. Okay, now verse 16. I, Yeshua, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the Kahalim, actually. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, Elohim shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, Elohim shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Master Yeshua. The grace of our Master Yeshua HaMashiach be with you all. Amen. Was John engaging in idolatry in verse 8? He was worshiping an angel who turns out to be just a guy. The angel tells him in verse 9 that he is John's fellow servant. He's no different from John, except he's already experienced death. He's an overcomer because he's a prophet of Yah, which we are all called to be, who lives in Torah. And we can see that in chapter 14 and verse 12, where it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of Elohim and the faith of Yeshua. Verse 9 says that the messenger is saying, worship Elohim. The messenger saying, worship Elohim. The speaker seems to change in verse 10, where I think we see Yeshua speaking. He then tells John to fulfill his calling to share the prophecies of this book with others. And then in verse 10 says, he said, and the last masculine third person singular noun was Elohim. So, I'm guessing that it's Elohim referred to by the fellow servant in verse 9. The phrase, this book, is generally thought to mean what John is writing. I mean, that's what I was always taught in the church, that when he says this book, he's talking about this book of Revelation. Okay? But I question that. I question that. Now, where was I? I'm sorry. The phrase this book is generally thought to mean this book that John is writing. But is that what the servant meant in verse 9? The reason I ask is that in verse 14, Yeshua refers to his commandments. This is Yahweh talking, Yahweh Yeshua saying, keep his commandments. He's not talking about Yeshua's commandments that the church talks about, okay? The law of Christ, they call it. Okay? That's what Paul refers to it once, the law of, but he's not talking about the law of, so I think he's talking about Torah. And when I say Torah, I'm not talking about just the first 5 books of Moshe, that's the basis, but the entire of revealed scripture. Yeshua refers to his commandments, which I assume means the commandments of the eternal En Sof, of whom he is the express image, except in the flesh. And it says here to see note 45 in the Aramaic English New Testament, so give me a second while I get there. Revelation chapter 22 and note 45, where it says, this is very important, Yeshua is talking, so these are Yahweh's mitzvot, not his. This is also the original reading in Revelation. The wash your robes line was substituted later as a way to downplay the obvious pro-Torah message at the end of the New Testament. This is, in effect, the last speech Yeshua gives to the world. There are actually 2 ancient Greek witnesses that are split on the matter, and one may have risen from a scribal error to the other between, now here's what the Greek says in 1, it says, poiuntes tas en tolas, do his commandments. And the other one says, plunantes tas stolas, wash their robes. So, they sound alike. And so it could be that the scribe that was writing the Alexandrian text that has washed their robes heard something different than what was written. And he wrote that down, washed their robes. Okay. These commandments are the ones that the overcomers guard in chapter 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of Elohim and the faith of Yeshua. For this reason, I think it is possible that this book refers to all of Torah, not merely the Revelation. The phrase is used 7 times. 6 as that says specifically, the prophecy of this book, and once as the book of this prophecy. Prophecy in Scripture speaks of foretelling, but also of forthtelling. thus testifying to the truth. In this new heaven and new earth, there is no more chance to repent for those who have sinned. They have found their place in the lake of fire, which I do not believe is an everlasting hell, but an utter annihilation by atomic dissolution into its constituent part, light energy, along with the rest of the matter of this fallen world system. He's going to just dissolve everything. And while that's dissolving, that's when the Great White Throne is going on, and as they get judged in their wickedness, they're dissolved as well. Gone. Yahweh is a merciful Elohim. He's also a just Elohim. They cannot have life because they turned their back on him. But it also, I mean, if you think about the Sodom and Gomorrah, when the sulfur was raining down on them, the fumes of the sulfur, wow, that was loud. How do I shut that off? Wow, that's loud. No one else can hear that? There's music playing in my ears. It's really, really loud. Okay, I'm gonna take my headset off and just hang it down here. All right, I'm gonna keep going then. I'm sorry, it hit me and I don't know where it came from. Probably my son's food box, which is what I'm working on right now. It might have been a Pal Talk ad, but I was looking for it. I didn't see it anywhere. Okay, anyway. Oh, it's gone now. Okay. So I was telling you about what I think is the Lake of Fire, and it's a total annihilation. I don't believe there's an eternal hell. I don't believe that Yahweh is going to, you know, we're going to live for 60 or 70 years, and then he's going to put us in torment for eternity. I don't think so. When Sodom and Gomorrah was being wiped out, the fumes from the sulfur knocked them out. It would have knocked them out within a minute or two. And so even while they were dying, they weren't experiencing it. And I think that'll be the same thing in the Lake of Fire. Anyway, that's just my own personal thinking. Let's see. In the new earth, there is no more sin, there is no more death, and therefore there's no more tears. So it only stands to reason that wicked men will not have any effect on people in the new earth and heaven, and the righteous and set apart will therefore remain righteous and set apart. The dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, adulterers, and all who live and make a lie are not without the city, not only without the city, they are entirely out of the new creation, wherein dwells righteousness. They no longer exist. I think the B'nai Israel pictured this in our Torah portion today. Hamor and Shechem city were entirely wiped out, and the description here is as good as you can say about them. They're dogs and such. Okay? Shechem and Hamor and all that. These are they who failed to guard and do Torah. They went their own way and got what they deserved. Yeshua has revealed himself as Aleph and Tav, beginning and ending, first and the last, the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. He who adds to Torah, he will partake of the curses of Torah. If anyone takes away from the Torah, he will have his name blotted out in the name of light in the book of life, which will disqualify him for entrance into the New Jerusalem and the blessings of the Torah. Correct? Okay. So, the last word is Maranatha. That's Aramaic for "You are Master." And that's absolutely the truth. He is the Master. Any questions or comments on any of the stuff that we've gone over today? The scriptures, the BS that I gave you, anything at all? Yeah, I've got a It must be a noise-canceling headset, because I don't hear much of anything except my voice in my ears and whatever comes over your... Well, Vic Taylor wants to talk. Vic, you may have the mic.
Okay, thank you for filling. I just want to address the fact that, you were reading scriptures about Israel in the Bible and alluding to them as a fulfillment in the modern state of so-called Israel. And most people who have investigated and did a little research know that the ancient house of Israel, the 12 tribes, are not in the land of Israel. Most people who have done research know that 80 to 90% of those occupying the land in Palestine are counterfeit Judahites. The real Judahites are probably the people that were there prior to the 1920s and 1948, who unwittingly and unknowingly are probably belong to the original 12 tribes, although there are Christians and there are Muslims and there are Jews who are studying Judaism. The Jewish Encyclopedia, here's what the Jewish Encyclopedia says in Volume 5, page 41, that the modern Jew, 80 to 90% of them are from the house of Esau, Edom. So that's all you have to do is do some research, and the Khazar are converts and call themselves Jews, Ashkenazi Jews, and they have no blood ancestry or relation to the land of Palestine. They're not a Semitic people, and if you criticize that fake Zionist criminal state, you're called an anti-Semite. How could you be called an anti-Semite when the people you're defending are the real and true Semites, the Palestinians and the Judahites, who were probably anciently still on that land. And these fake, counterfeit, imposter criminals from southern Russia are slaughtering these people. But one day, the true God, Yahweh, will kick some butt and they'll be out of there. And I free the mic.
Okay. Thank you, Vic. That had absolutely nothing to do with the Torah portion, and we would like to have our discussion wrap around the Torah portion, not other stuff. So, what happened to, somebody else had their hand up. What happened? The Bible says, you're up next. You were the guy that had your hand up. Come on back.
You said something. You talked about the Israelites and the Arabs earlier, and you talked about how on Israelite portion of land it was flourishing, but on the Arab portion it was desert. Were you referring to a contemporary idea?
I was. I think of the Gaza Strip before 2005. It was flourishing, and as soon as Israel moved their people out, it became a desert because the Plishtim went in there and destroyed everything that the Israels had left behind. And now they're growing nothing. They're just taking stuff from whoever sends it through the gates. They're living very well, but they're not growing their own food. Gaza used to be a wonderful lush garden, and now it is desert. That's the way what I see. Okay, Vic, you can have it back. Keep it on topic, please.
Fulfilling, I only spoke because you said to come to the mic and you speak on anything. You suggested anything. And I was, you were speaking about Israel, reading the scriptures, and then you'd indicate that it was almost a fulfilling of the what you were reading. And I was pointing out to you that you are misled, my friend. And you're also misled with respect to Gaza and the land of Palestine. Was green and flourishing before 1948. You got to do some research, my friend, and get deprogrammed from the Zionist criminal propaganda that you've been fed.
Thank you. Thank you. We're discussing the Torah portion and the scriptures that were read. We're discussing what I had to say. We're not... thank you very much, but you just... Ah, yes. Away. It was Kippersnapper. I like that. Yeah, Mark Twain was there when it was under the rulership of the Ottoman Empire, and it was a wasteland. And 1948, all of a sudden, it started to flourish. And the best fruit and vegetables that you can get in Europe come from Israel. They're shipping that stuff everywhere. So, you know, whether or not the Ashkenazis are really descendants of Judah, they're doing something with the land that the Plishtim weren't. Okay, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion or any of the other scriptures that we've done? Nothing? Nothing. Okay, if there are no questions or comments on the Torah portion or any of the Haftarah or anything like that, we'll declare this particular Midrash complete. And we'll give it back to Rip Van, and he can play some music for us. Thank you, Servant 60, for coming along. Let's see, we got 28 people in the computers in the room right now. Thanks all of you for coming aboard, and we'll see you next week, now willing, and the creek don't rise. Shabbat shalom to you all. Eddie will be on in about an hour and a half. Rip, you think you can handle it? You got the mic.